We turn again to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Last Wednesday evening, Eric so helpfully expounded to us the first half of 1 Chronicles 17. Well, you remember David, after becoming settled in his palace in Jerusalem, says to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And so David has it in his heart to build God, as it were, a temple, a resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. And Nathan replies to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." And here is an excellent example and illustration of a man who perhaps should have first of all sought God's face, because when the word of God comes to Nathan the prophet that night, the word of God is contrary to the word of Nathan. Nathan says to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." And God's word to Nathan is, "Go and tell David not to do whatever he has in his mind. I've got something else to do." And it's very important, I think, that we remember that before we jump into situations, even situations that seem so cut and dried and so obvious, that we take time to wait upon God in his word and in prayer, because God's ways are not our ways. And so Nathan comes to David and he says, "You have it in your heart to build God a house, but David, it's the other way about. God has it in his heart to build you a house." And God turns the tables and promises David that he will build him a heritage, and from David God will establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will come to its fulfillment in great David's greater son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, born in the city of David, of the line of David, and the King of Kings. And now in the second half of chapter 17 we have David's response and reaction to Nathan's revelation. Nathan has come with the word of God, and this word has turned David's ideas and thinking upside down. And what we have is David going into the Lord, that is, into the tent of meeting, sitting before the Lord and pouring out his heart. And in David's words here, we have his reaction and response to the hearing of God's word. And you'll notice very simply that David's reaction and response is to bow in prayer and in worship before God. And let me just say before we look at these verses that how you and I respond to the hearing of God's word will almost certainly indicate how deeply and truly it has touched our lives. David hears the word of God, a word that, as it were, contradicts his plans, and yet his response and reaction is to bow down, to praise, and to worship. I wonder what response we make to the word of God, Wednesday by Wednesday, Sunday by Sunday, day by day, in our own homes. How do we respond to what we read and what we hear? Are our hearts stirred? David, when he hears a word that undermines all his plans, continues to praise and to worship. Now, let's look at then David's prayer, and it can break helpfully, I think, into three sections, verses 16 to 19, 20 to 22, and 23 to 27. And I want very simply to look at that with you. First of all, verses 16 to 19. David goes in before the Lord and prays, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for honouring your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord. for the sake of your servant and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made known all these great promises, the great promises concerning the establishing of a kingdom for David and of a lineage and line for David. Well, in these verses, you'll notice David expresses his astonished wonder at God's great grace to him and his family. His response, his reaction to the hearing of the word of God through Nathan is, "Lord, who am I and what is my family that you have blessed us so richly?" And what David does here right at the beginning of his prayer is to recognize and to acknowledge that he himself, this great king, who has wrought such remarkable victories, who has overcome great enemies, that this man acknowledges before God that he himself has no innate merit or worthiness. Who am I? Well, folk would say, "You're mighty King David." But David knows better. Who am I that God should have come to me and blessed me so richly? He acknowledges that God has acted towards him in unqualified mercy. And no doubt there were many people in the household of David who would seek to lift him up and to fawn after him, giving him high opinions of himself. "My, what a great victory, David. What a great commander you are, David. What a great leader. What mighty victories. My, we're making a name for ourselves in this part of the world." David says, "Lord, who am I?" We could almost put in brackets, "Lord, I'll tell you who I am. I'm a judgment-deserving sinner. That's all I am. Oh, I might be in the eyes of the world a somebody, but before you, the living God, I am in truth and by nature a sinful nobody." He recognizes that and he acknowledges that. That grace, unmerited kindness and mercy to judgment-deserving sinners is the basis of all of God's dealings with him. And you see, like David, we must constantly be on our guards against the temptation, because it's an ever-pressing temptation, to think that our blessings are in any measure due to who we are or what we have done. It's very easy to smuggle into your thinking, and the devil will suggest to you, because of the way you've lived, because of your faithfulness, because of your stand, because of how you've preached, that blessing has come to you. Do you know that passage in the Gospel where our Lord says to his disciples, "At the end, our testimony will be, Lord, we have been unprofitable servants." And the miracle will be that God has blessed us so lavishly. "Having done all that you've done," the Lord said, "let this be your testimony, unprofitable servant." That's the truest thing that could be said about us. And yet the glory of the gospel is that God blesses unprofitable servants. That makes you want to dance for joy. It means there's hope for people like you and for people like me. Notice what David does here in two ways. First of all, he recognizes God's grace, first in bringing him this far. Who am I? What is my family that you've brought me this far? What was he? He was a shepherd boy, taken from obscurity and brought into a place of remarkable prominence. "You've brought me this far. Lord, it's enough to think you've brought me here." Notice secondly, he goes on to praise God for something more. and as if this were not enough in your sight. You can hardly take it in. You've spoken about the future. Your blessing is not only going to devolve upon me, it's going to come to my family, my children and my children's children. He cannot get over the grace of God in promising a future for his family. As if it wasn't enough for him to be blessed, his family's going to be blessed. We can look at that in two ways. For example, we can look at it, we might say, spiritually. That great verse in Philippians 1 where Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Lord, you've brought me this far, and God said, I'm going to bring you further. I've not brought you this far to leave you in the lurch. I'm going to bring you to glory. But also we can take it in a familial sense. Because as Peter reminded the crowd at Pentecost, the promise of grace and of salvation is for you and your children, and as many as the Lord our God shall call, in his covenant mercy. God desires and purposes to bless our children unto a thousand generations of them that love me. I find that exciting. But God's purposes are not going to simply devolve on me. God wants through me and through others to bless generations yet unborn. He's brought us this far. And if this were all where God was going to bring us, we would have eternity to thank him. David can hardly get over God's mercy. In fact, he says, end of verse 17, you have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. And he wasn't. He was very far from it. But David is acknowledging here that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's what justification means, to be justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. God looks at you, and it's just as if you'd never sinned, because he sees you in Christ. He accepts you as righteous in Christ. Now God's not blind to our sins, but our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. God doesn't see me the way you see me. You see me with all my failings and faults, some of them very, very marked. Now in one sense God sees that too. But if you were to start saying, Lord, you know, but all his sins, God will say, don't know a thing about them. Oh, you must, Lord, don't know a thing about them. Are we talking about the same person? That man you're talking about, in my sight, he's righteous. It's as if, says David, I'm the most exalted of men. You know, the language is, it just can't go over what he's heard. His heart is full of God's grace. And yet, there's a perception here, do you notice? Because in all that God has done for David, David recognizes that he has been guided by two great concerns. You see that in verse 19. For the sake of your servant, and according to your will, you have done these great things. First of all, it was for the sake of his servant. And David is recognizing here that God acts on behalf of his elect. You know that great verse in, is it Ephesians 1:22? It is, let me tell you. I keep saying that, do you know? And maybe you're sitting thinking, I don't. Well, it is. Ephesians 1:22, where Paul says that God has set Christ above principalities and powers to display his wisdom to the cosmos on behalf of the church. God has exalted Christ for the church. For me, God's exalted his son. God acts in history for his people. His purposes are shaped for his people. His people are at the center of his purposes. but there's something even deeper. David recognizes that not only has God done this for the sake of his servant, but according to your will, you have done this great thing. The determining reality in all that has happened, from the time he was plucked from obscurity by Samuel, through his conflict with Goliath, through being hounded by Saul to becoming king in Jerusalem, the determining reality was God's sovereign, invincible will. According to your will. All the circumstances, the machinations, the infighting, the squabbling, all of it superintended by a sovereign, invincible will. I don't know how folk can exist who are not Calvinists. Because this will that is sovereign is not a cold, arbitrary will, but the will of an all-wise, all-merciful, all-loving Heavenly Father. That's not to say that the sovereignty of God's will not perplex us. Many times God will leave us gasping at his daring. Someone was saying to me today, I was visiting this afternoon in a follow-up funeral visit. He was saying, you know, it's strange how the good are taken early and others are left. I said, yes. I said, you know, God's ways are not our ways. And sometimes we have to learn to be silent before the sovereignty of God's purposes. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? It befits us as creatures to learn to be silent before the Creator, with our mouths silent. That's not to say we won't have questions. And God is not averse to his children pouring out their whys and their wherefores and their hows. But there's a place for saying, but Lord, ultimately, I'm the creature and you're the Creator. And one day, all will be revealed. That's why the sovereignty of God is presented to us in Scripture as a comforting truth. The hand that determines all things is the nail-pierced hand of the Saviour. That's what gives the Christian confidence in his perplexity and bewilderment to still say, I believe God. Secondly, verses 20 to 22, David moves, you'll notice, from wonder to worship. There is no one like you, O Lord, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself, and to make a name for yourself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You made your people Israel for your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. We don't have maybe much time to unpack that, but do you see here what the chronicler is doing? Remember that this is being brought before the people of God at a time when they had been crushed almost out of existence after the 70 years of Babylon and, of exile in Babylon. And they've returned to the land, and they're a small, pathetic remnant of a once great people. And through David, the chronicler is reminding his people of who their God is. There is no one like you, O Lord. He's not one among many. He is the unique, unrivaled God. And if this God could do great things for David, and who was David? He could do great things for them. He wants to encourage his people. Let's be reminded who our God is. There's no one like you, O Lord. There's no God but you. Here God's people are, languishing, a remnant. But our God is the Lord. To whom will you compare God? He is the Lord, the unrivaled one, the defender of his people. But more than that, he goes on to remind them again through David of who they are. Verse 21, and who is like your people Israel? Well, when you first read that, you think, dear, who is like Israel? A backslidden, rebellious, disobedient people. That's what they were. For centuries they had defied the Lord, trusted in his ordinances, departed from him, cried the temple, but never drew near to the God of the temple. And yet David can say, and who is like your people Israel? He's thinking back to the Exodus. But from the Exodus to David, there were tremendous downtimes, times of the judges, terrible defections from the Lord. And yet the deepest truth was, there was not a people in the world like Israel. Because God had claimed them as his own. He had come to them. Their greatness did not lie in how they appeared to the world, but in the fact that they belonged to God. He went out to redeem a people for himself. That's why some say, who do you think you are? Well, I actually don't think I'm anything, but I'll tell you this. God thinks I'm something special. I don't think I'm anything special. I think before you I'm the offscouring of the world. I wouldn't lift my head before you. But to God, I'm a precious, prized, and beloved child. God bankrupted heaven for me. I'm special because of God, not because of me. That's where true greatness lies. It lies in our relationship to God. Notice in verse 21 that God's purpose in redeeming Israel was to make a name for himself. In other words, God seeks to display his greatness in ordinary human lives through us. In fact, in Ephesians 3, it's Ephesians 3:10. Paul's speaking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. God's intent was that now, through the church in history, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Through the church, God wants to make himself known to the cosmos. God has saved us to make a name first for himself. You know that remarkable passage in Matthew 5, it often troubles me, I must confess, where Jesus says, men will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. I don't think many people see my good works and give glory to my Father in heaven. They might see the little good I do and say, well, that was kind of you. But you see, God is looking for our good works, as it were, to be of such a transparent quality that folk will give glory to God in heaven and not to us. Do we make a name for the Lord in our lives? Do people see anything of the Lord, his greatness, his goodness, his kindness, his patience, his holiness in how we live as individuals, as families, as a church? David moves from wonder to worship. Then thirdly, in verses 23 to 27, and now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established, and that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. So your servant has found courage to pray to you. O Lord, you are God. You have given this good promise to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever. very simply in these verses, David prays that what God has promised, he would be pleased to establish. Verse 23, let the promise you have made be established forever. Verse 25, you've revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him, so your servant has found courage to pray to you. David is reminding us here that God's promises are the basis of believing prayer. Prayer at heart is taking the promises of God revealed in his word and pleading them before the throne. That's the prayer of faith. How else can we have absolute confidence? Sometimes we have to pray, Lord, it seems to us this, but your will be done. But when we plead the promises of God, in a sense, we don't need to say, Lord, your will be done, because God's already revealed his will. This is his will. Prayer is God's chosen means of effecting his promises and purposes. And so God's promises and purposes should shape how we pray. That's why it's good to note all God's promises. There are hundreds of them. And God's purposes. And have them so filed away in your mind and heart that they become the substance of your prayers. Sometimes folk might say, well, I don't know how to pray. How should I pray for Ronnie? Well, God says, my purpose is to make all my people holy. You pray for God to make them holy. And all that means, and you understand what holiness means, and so you pray that with the assurance that's God's purpose. You say, well, what do we pray for this church? We pray that God will build it and establish it. I will build my church. We've got to ransack the scriptures and allow the promises and purposes of God to shape how we pray. That's all David does here. Lord, you've promised it, now do it. But notice here that David's concern is not the establishing of his house, but verse 24, that God's name will be great forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established, and that your name will be great forever. Is this the great motive in your prayers and my prayers? What's the great motive that leads you to pray as you do? Is it for the good of your family? Well, that's laudable, and in a sense, right. But ultimately, is it, Lord, that you might be glorified, that your name might be great? Lord, we only desire this so that you will be honoured. That's ultimately the great end. David's been given a promise, and he says, Lord, you've revealed that promise to me. Now I have the confidence, the courage, verse 25, literally, so your servant has found heart to pray to you. Let me say three general things about this prayer, just as we close. Let me say a word, first of all, about the word forever, that you'll find, for example, in verse 12 of chapter 17. In verse 22, 23 and 27. Verse 12, he is the one who will build a house for me, meaning David's successor Solomon, and I will establish his throne forever. What do we make of these forevers? Let me say this, God's forever is never quite unconditional. Look back for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we could go further back to Deuteronomy, but this is the simplest reference. 1 Samuel 2:30. Prophecy against the house of Eli. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house, Eli, and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me Those who honour me, I will honour. Those who despise me will be disdained. God had said, yes, Eli, forever. But, caveat, parenthesis, remember, Eli, that those who honour me, I will honour, and those who dishonour me, I will disdain. Every such commitment of the Lord carries with it the condition, expressed or not, of our obedient response. Covenant blessings bring covenant responsibilities. Disobedience can rob you of promised blessings. That was the problem with the Jews. They took God's promises and they said, well, God's promised to bless us forever. We can live as we please. God will bless us. That's God's job. God's promised it. Here you are. And then God takes away the kingdom in Zedekiah's time. Sends them into exile. But God, what about your promises? God said, did you not read that covenant promises entail covenant obedience? We can rob ourselves of promised blessings by disobedience. The second thing we should note here is that David humbly accepts that he will not be the one to build a house for God. He puts his intentions to the side and he falls into step with God's will. When he hears God's word through Nathan, he doesn't quibble with it, doesn't get angry with it. He's willing to have his thinking corrected. Scripture, the revealed word of God, corrects his thinking. Isn't that the purpose in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correcting. Our thinking needs corrected. Mine certainly does. And God's way of correcting our thinking is to reshape it by his word. That's why daily we must be reading the scriptures, to have our thinking, our perceptions reshaped into the way that God would have them go. Are we willing to be corrected, redirected? And the third thing, David's work was a preparatory work. The kingdom did not reach its height under David, but under Solomon, David's son. David did not see all he wanted to see. He wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, that's for someone else, David. David didn't see all he wanted to see, and perhaps like David, we're engaged in a preparatory work, preparing for a better day ahead, preparing for generations yet unborn. It's not possible, is it, that this is the height of God's purposes for New Mills or the valley, is it? Perhaps what we're about is a preparatory work, preparing the ground. Are we becoming the kind of people on whom generations yet unborn can build? Are we exhibiting the kind of faithfulness and faith and obedience that will provide them with the kind of foundations on which they can build? David didn't see all he wanted to see, but he fell into step with God's purposes. He heard the word of God, and he allowed that word to reshape his thinking. May God allow his word to reshape our thinking.